on page 275 of the Church Bibles. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple as Ashdod step on the threshold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you for reading for us like that. I just want to say before I turn to God's word with you, what a delight it has been to be with you, and it is to be with you. I prayed for you before coming, and I'll pray for you when I'm gone, as it were. But I will go away very thankful for having been with you and for having an opportunity to see what God is doing among you, which is very precious. And I know that you know that, but it's sometimes helpful to have someone come amongst you as a visitor and say what he sees, which is really lovely, the variety of ages, the variety of backgrounds, you're from different cultures. You all have, some of you told me, some of them, reasons for tears. We all have those. At different stages in your understanding of the Christian gospel, some kind of been Christians for ages, some brand new and learning now. And just a delightful set of friendships. You have great respect for each other. Your love for each other is a delight to see and be part of. And so I want to say praise God for what he's doing here. And let's trust God together that he's doing something that he's going to continue to do and that he will bring to you the person you're looking at. If you like, as a fellow traveller, to come and walk alongside you as you together walk towards God in a way that he makes possible. So shall we pray together? Our gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for showing us the Lord Jesus and giving us new life in him. And we ask that may be true of all of us. And for those of whom it's already true, we ask that you'll help us to see freshly the glory of the Lord Jesus now. And we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, that verse we just looked at, pictures God as a prisoner of war. A bit surprising, isn't it? We're used to God as a king or a shepherd or a rock. But it's a bit surprising seeing God being carried off after a losing battle and stuck in the temple of the God of the other side. That's a surprise, as a trophy after a battle. And if these chapters that we're in today for a few moments are 4, 5 and 6, part of, if you like, God's preparation for the coming of great King David, and Hannah's song ends with a reference to the coming of the king. It is David who's coming. We're on the way to David. They're going to show us why the king was needed, not only because everyone in Israel was doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, but also because they have a really scary, big, powerful enemy, and they're going to lose twice against this particular enemy, so we need a king. But the chapter is also going to show us why a king is completely unnecessary, because God can easily look after himself, win his battles, care for his people without any help from them. And if that sounds contradictory, it is. And it's intended to be. And in the middle is what will help us to trust God ourselves. So look, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. That's after the battle, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. They took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. So the Ark is the symbol of God's rule over his people, the sign of God's presence among them back then. It's, if you like, the kind of footstool of God's throne. And here is the footstool of God's throne in Dagon's house, Dagon's home, Dagon's temple. And you think to yourself, whoa, how did the Ark of the God of Israel get there? And how long is the Ark of the God of Israel going to stay there? And what are God's people today to learn from this particular story? And if you think about it for just a few moments, it is a bit odd, isn't it, for us to spend half an hour thinking about 7 months in the life of a wooden box 3,000 years ago. And when you're at work tomorrow and you say to your friends, what were they on about in church? Oh, a box, you know, going somewhere for 7 months, 3,000. They'll know that Christians are weird for sure. So here's a three-part drama about God's power, God's people and God's enemies. And it's going to show us how God reveals his power in weakness, how he humbles his people and deals with his enemies. And I'm going to spend a few moments in each of the chapters, 4, 5, and 6. And we'll do that quite quickly. And I've got my eye on the clock, don't worry. So if we look back into chapter 4, it starts, and you can see the headline, if you have a Bible there, with an unexpected defeat. The Philistines, it says, capture the ark. In fact, there are two defeats, and then there are two deaths that we're going to see in that chapter. We'll do it quite fast. So verse 1, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. And if we're watching this on the TV news, as we do today, unfortunately, there's wars all around the world. We see troops massing, heading off into battle. In verse 2, there's a nasty shock for the folks back home because Israel was defeated and they took 4,000 casualties. That word 1,000 might refer to a unit, like a platoon, in which case the actual number may be smaller. But they lose when they're supposed to win. And then verse 3, the scene changes. And if you can imagine the soldiers returning to camp, and a few seconds of newsreel show us unhappy soldiers, some limping, some without weapons, some without boots, on their way home, having lost on the battlefield. And then we're in the tent of the commanding officer at his kind of debriefing session. And look at the question they're asking. The elders, in verse 3, is it, ask the question, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Why did we lose instead of winning? To which their answer is that God was not with them. Maybe God wasn't there. So for round 2, we'll make sure he's there by taking the ark with us. And a symbol of God's presence going with us, a reminder of God's rule, will mean that we'll win next time. And so they send off a courier to Shiloh to fetch the ark. And when they get there, Eli is there and his two sons. Do you see that? Eli's two sons are there, and they're mentioned there. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there. And if there was background music at this point, it would be kind of uh-oh music, minor key music, because that's not so good that those guys are looking after it. And then in verse 5, the ark comes, arrives in Israel's camp. They get very excited. But we cut to a camera shot from behind the enemy lines, and we see the reaction of the Philistines to Israel's secret weapon arriving. Again, this is a battle where you can hear, they're quite close to each other, you can hear the excitement of the enemy camp. Where I used to live in Hull City, you could hear around the town if they scored a goal or if the enemy did. It's this kind of moment that actually there's a crowd saying, yeah, right! And the question is, what's all this shouting about in the Israelite camp? And the answer in verse 7 is really scary. Do you see what they discover? They're saying, a God has come into their camp. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. That's their reaction to the news that the ark has arrived. So the Philistines are expecting to lose when they go into battle. And you can hear in verse 9 them psyching each other up. It's a bit like going into a kind of rugby change room on either side of the pitch before the game begins. And in verse 9 they're saying, be strong, Philistines. Be men or you'll be subject to the Hebrews. Be men and fight. Because they know they're going to lose, but at least they'll go down fighting, is how the story begins. So Israel's going into battle with the ark, expecting to win, a bit like the English cricket team, always expecting to win, always, in fact, going the other way. And the Philistines go into battle against the ark, expecting to lose. Do you see how it's being set up for us to see it from both sides at the same time? And in verse 10, look what happens. The unthinkable happens, and in verse 10, when the battle begins, the Philistines win and the people of God are defeated. And the casualties are worse than before. And instead of dying like men on the battlefield, so far as they were concerned then, the soldiers break ranks and they run away. Israel's routed, the sons of Eli are killed, and the Ark of God is captured. Not a good day on the battlefield. And the scene immediately changes. We cut away from the battlefield. We go back to Shiloh, and we hear when back away from the battlefield, they heard the news. And so we go from two defeats to two deaths. Okay, so into verse 12. The messenger in verse 12, you see, Benjamite ran from the battle, went to Shiloh. It's about 18 miles, almost a marathon he runs. That took him a while. Eli was waiting, but before Eli, all we can hear is women who are weeping for good reason, wailing, wives and mothers who've been waiting at home, weeping for the men that they fear that they've lost in battle. And they're like cameras sometimes do on the news. You know, they sort of have that funny kind of jump cut where you go from a big scene straight into one particular person. And we see when the moment when the messenger tells old man Eli the bad news. And we're told the man was 98 years old and that he was almost blind. So, or he was blind by this stage. And now we're at the end of verse 16. And he says, "What happened, my son?" He's heard the wailing, but no one's told him what it means. And the news from the messenger gradually gets worse. Verse 17, Israel fled before the Philistines. Not good. And the army has suffered heavy losses. Not good. Worse to come. Also, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. But then the really bad news he keeps to the end of the sentence. And the Ark of God has been captured. It's not a glad message, is it, from the battlefield? The death of his two sons seems to be no surprise. He's, in a way, given up on them. His grief is not for them, but for the Ark of God, the presence of God, is no longer with them. How can God rule over them? Has God abandoned them? And the news was such a shock to the old man, he fell off his chair and he broke his neck and died. He was an old man, probably heavy by that stage. A really tragic end to a very sad day in the life of one of God's servants. See what's happening. And then immediately the scene changes again. We're now in a front room of a terrace house. It's where Phinehas lives with his wife. There are family photos by the fireside, and she's expecting. And she's coming right to the moment of her delivery, and she hears the news. Her husband has died, his brother has died, her father-in-law has died. And she goes into such a shock that her labor begins prematurely. And very sadly, after several hours of agony, she dies. And as she dies, she gives her boy, who is born and lives, a tragic name. Verse 21, she calls the boy Ichabod, meaning the glory of God has departed. The day that the glory of God has gone, the presence of God has gone, the ark has gone, Eli's gone, Hophni's gone, Phinehas has gone, God himself has gone. And what's this scene saying? What's this scene asking? Why has God allowed their enemies to destroy them, defeat them, not once, but twice? Was he too weak to win? Did he no longer love them? Had they offended him? God's people must have been full of questions by the end of this day. Was the boy's mother correct to call the boy? God has gone. God has departed. This boy's name remembers that dreadful moment. And verse 21 is the only comment on the events of the story in chapter 4. And we're not sure whether it's accurate or not. Nowhere else does the narrator say from behind a bush, "Oh, by the way, this is what this means." We just get the story of two defeats and two deaths and a tragic circumstance in which a boy is born and his mother says, "Well, this means the glory of God is gone." And it's true, isn't it, that from time to time God's people around the world today and through history and in our own experience find these same questions forced on them. They asked it again when they were taken to Israel. They spent a long time building the temple, knowing the city was Jerusalem, where God could be found, and the place was trashed by their enemies. And they lost the city, lost the building, lost the place where they knew they could meet God. And they were all carted off to somewhere else. Was God too weak to protect them? Did the exile mean that he couldn't keep his promises or didn't wish to? And again, on that first Easter, Good Friday, afternoon. Think of how they were thinking. They were still thinking on Easter Sunday afternoon. Do you remember two people going for a walk to a place called Emmaus? And they met a stranger who walked with them, and they said to him, "Oh, Jesus, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, and our chief priests and our rulers, they crucified, but we had hoped in him that he was the one who was..." But that's not going to happen, is it? And most of us face the same question sooner or later, setbacks in our own family life, setback in church life, and we ask, why does God allow it? And what's gone wrong? What can we do about it? Where can we find hope looking forward in God now that that's happened? It's encouraging that when we feel like that, we can see that God's people have been there before. Chapter 4, if you like, is part of the bigger story. God hasn't protected his people from unexpected setbacks, disappointment, defeat, unexpected disasters, or even sudden death. And the good news in that is, none of that's easy, it's not the end of the story. Ichabod, God's glory is gone and gone forever, is not an appropriate view of what's happening in this story. Yes, it looks as though he's gone, but wait and see what happens next. So will you come with me from an unexpected defeat to an unexpected victory and see what happens now? So we're off to Ashdod. It's about 35 miles from the scene of the battle in the coast. It's about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Dagon is a fertility god. He's the god of money, he's god of sex, god of family. And the Ark of God, the box, the footstool of God's throne, is put next to a statue of Dagon as a kind of victory trophy. Do you remember in wars today, sometimes people on the winning side put the broken military kit from the losing side on display, clapped out plane, clapped out tank, clapped out troop carrier or something like it, to show that they've won. Well, that's what's happening here in some ways. But they're putting the God of Israel, if like a symbol of his presence, into Dagon's house to make it clear that Dagon is the one who won. Dagon is in charge. And from their point of view, the God of Israel was either unable to defend his people or made to surrender to Dagon. And if there's any kind of power left in God, represented by his box, like a kind of newly clapped out battery, they put it in Dagon's temple so that any power that's left can be used by Dagon and put to work on Dagon's behalf. Do you see that? It's a perfectly rational thing to do from their point of view. Verse 3. Next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face, on the ground, before the Ark of the Lord. So either Dagon's been knocked over by somebody during the night, we could say it turned out to be a pushover, couldn't we, during the night. Or Dagon has recognized who's really in charge, and he has bowed down and prostrated himself before the God of Israel. Whether he wanted to or not, he'd been made to do that, to do obeisance, homage to the God of Israel. So the Philistines, we might say, prop him up again, and they put him on his perch again. Verse 4, next day, Philistines get up early, and there was Dagon. He's this time lost his head, and he's lost his hands. If you'll forgive me, he's been rendered armless. He's got no head for thinking. He's got no hands for doing anything. He has been dethroned and decapitated. Somebody has left Dagon during the night looking like Humpty Dumpty. They've smashed him into pieces. I think there was a song about that, wasn't there, at the start of the story, about God smashing his enemies all by himself. So do you see how the God of Israel has just made it clear who is in charge, even in Dagon's own front room, even in Dagon's house? Two battles, there was a minor defeat and a major slaughter. Now in Dagon's house, there are two confrontations between the God of Israel and the God of the Philistines. One is a pushover for the God of Israel, and the second one, in the second one, the God of Israel butchers Dagon, cutting him into little pieces, rendering him useless, revealing reality. Do you see how the Bible makes it really clear? There is only one God. There is no other rock like our God. Statues are pieces of wood or lumps of rock. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it, forgive me for saying it like this, anything more absurd than an interfaith service after a reading like this one. And you can be sure wherever they do hold those kinds of services, they never read this particular passage. And then see what happens. The God of Israel goes on a kind of victory tour of the Philistine major cities, and he terrorizes them. And the details of the language are really strong. Look back at verse 4, and you see there that Dagon has lost his hands. And now look in verse 6, and see the God of Israel rolling up his sleeve and going into action. And the hand in Israel is from the tip of your finger to your elbow. And look at what God is doing in verse 6. The hand of the God of Israel was heavy against them. Verse 7, his hand is heavy upon us. Verse 11, God's hand was very heavy upon us. And God's chosen weapons of mass destruction as he goes around these cities was either hemorrhoids or bubonic plague, which was given to them by rats. And Old Testament scholars are divided between the two, but they're delightful either, aren't they? You think of the poor old Philistine cities suffering from hemorrhoids. Ah, we can't afford to get hemorrhoids. Get them out of here. Or bubonic plague as the rats go around from city to city. And our storyteller probably wants us to see that these tumours are similar to the plagues in Egypt. And they terrify the Philistines. It's worse than AIDS, it's worse than COVID, it's worse than mad cow disease or swine flu or anything you might have lived through. And Dagon's helpless. They must get rid of the ark. They can't have God of Israel anywhere near. So look in verse 8, where they call an emergency cabinet meeting. They get together in verse 8 and say, come on, what are we going to do about this? We've got to get the God of Israel out of town. And the ruler of Gath puts up his hands and says, well, we'll take him. We're not worried about that. If you guys are wimpy, we're men of sterner stuff in Gath. They'll take the God of Israel home and show him a thing or two. They've got, you know, things to show him in Gath. And in verse 9, you see what happens? They change their minds. Plague is spreading all amongst them, or hemorrhoids, whichever it is. But Israel's loving it back home. Filling up the graveyards, and the coffin makers are working overtime. So they say, okay, let's get him out of Gath. Go off to Ekron, which is nearest the border with Israel. And look what happens when the ark arrives in Ekron. They're terrified. They accuse their neighbors of trying to kill them. Verse 10, they brought the ark of God round to kill us and our people. They know what God is capable of doing, not just to Dagon, but to any of them. They don't want the ark anywhere near their backyard. They don't mention Dagon. He can do nothing to help them. They know that. So look in verse 11. Cabinet is called back from the beach for another emergency meeting, and they agree to send the Ark of God back to Israel. Why? Because the hand of God has been heavy against them. And you see how earlier in the story it was the people of Israel doing the weeping at the number of funerals going on. They'd lost badly twice on the battlefield, and of course they're crying. But now it's the Philistines who are weeping at the number of funerals that are going on, and they sound very much like the Egyptians did before the Israelites left town. We're meant to see the connections. And if you step back from the story from it, look at the movement through the chapter of chapter 5. At the start, the God of Israel seemed defeated. By the end of the chapter, he's humiliated and decapitated Dagon in his own town and the people of five towns. And he's revealed the powerlessness of Dagon for all his people to see. It's beautifully put in terms of the story. Let's go fast. Chapter 6, an unexpected party. Verse 1, the Philistines have had enough. They've got to get rid of the ark. For 7 months they've had it, and it's been giving them a terrible time. How can they get rid of it? Only they need to sort of pacify the God of Israel so he's not upset with them any longer. So they call in their spiritual consultants, wizards of some kind or other, who knows what they are. But look in verse 2. Tell us what to give to an angry God of Israel so that he'll calm down. I'm paraphrasing, but you can see what it's saying. They're really upset that God's upset, so what can they do to stop God being upset, to get rid of God so they can carry on with their lives? That's the logic. They want to know how to escape from God's anger, the wrath of God that's been provoked by them, the hostility of God towards them. And it's easy to think of them being spiritually clueless through the story. In a way they are, but here they're onto something. And wouldn't it be great if in our country more people were worried about the possibility that they have provoked God by the way they've treated God and by the way they've treated his son? And the New Testament tells us plainly that Jesus died on the cross to lift the sentence of God that against us that we thoroughly deserve. He took it on himself in our place. But the gurus that they're consulting don't know about that. And so they say, well, look, send five gold tumours, five gold rats, or a stack of gold tumours. Gold because it's valuable, that would honour God. Maybe he accept the gold as a fine. Five because there are five main cities. Tumours and rats as a way of saying, well, let's get rid of the plagues back to the God who sent them to the first place. And look in verse 6 at what their spiritual mentors tell them. He said, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When the God of Israel treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out? Do you think that's striking? It's a really unusual place for there to be a testimony to God's power. Here are pagan magicians, wizards, whatever they are, warning them against being stupid enough to think they can take on the God of Israel and win. Because the last time that happened in Egypt didn't go so well for Egypt. And yet there are all kinds of people in our address books, loved by us, known to us, who think they can take on the God of Israel and win. Verse 7, look at the instructions that come. Send the gifts, send the ark on a new cart. That's a suitable vehicle for a sacrifice. And by the way, use new cows. Cows that have never been driven before in a cart. So in our terms, it's a kind of 2026 reg cow and a 2026 reg cart joined together. And put the offerings in a box beside the ark, not in the ark. Keep the God of Israel happy, leave his ark alone. And then look in verse 9. That's the cunning bit. Send the ark on its way. Keep on watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, then it was the Lord who brought this great disaster on us. But if it doesn't go that way, then we'll know it was not his hand again, that it happened to us by chance. Now, do you see the underlying logic of that? If the cart goes straight to the border, back to Israel all by itself, then they'll know they've been on the wrong end of a fight with the God of Israel. But if not, and the cows just kind of wander about and eat grass and do what cows do, then they'll know there's nothing to worry about. It's a really striking test. And they make the test harder by taking cows that have never pulled a cart before, never used a yoke before. These are unbroken cows. They won't like it. So they're going to take cows like that to stiffen the odds against the God of Israel. And they also say in verse 7, do you see, they're going to make cows leave their calves behind. I don't know if you know any cows, but if you do know a cow with a calf, the one thing the cow doesn't want to do is to be separated from its calf unwillingly. When you do that, they cry about it all night. And if they can hear each other, they break through fences to get back together again. No cow will willingly go off away, leaving its calf behind. So the magicians have stacked the odds against the God of Israel for this being true. So let's see what happens. So they hitch up the cows, pack up the cart. If you like, the Philistines are sending the God of Israel away on a cart loaded with gold, just as the Egyptians sent the Israelites away with all kind of gold. And what's going to happen when they hitch up the cows? Will they just go, and eat grass? Or will the God of Israel leave their land? Can the God of Israel make it to freedom against long odds? Can he make his own way home? What kind of power does he have? Verse 12. The cows went straight up towards Beth Shemeth, keeping on the road, lowing all the way. They did not turn to right or left. The rulers of the Philistine followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And you see what the storyteller is saying. The cows went straight. They make a beeline for the border. They're lowing. They're calling out for the calves behind. But that's what cows do when you take them away from their calves. But they're under orders. The God of Israel is on his way home. He returns to his people in glory. He's defeated their enemy. And there's no doubt about it. The Philistines get it. The cart is going in a straight line until it's over the border. And now look at verse 13. Imagine the scene. Here are God's people out doing what they do at harvest time. It's hot. They've been working for some hours. The men are working alongside the women in their different roles. And at first they hear a couple of sort of noises, cows complaining. And then they see them and there's a cart with nobody driving. And then it seems to be travelling in a way that carts don't normally, if there's no one driving. They're going in a straight line, and it goes over the border all by itself, and then it comes to a standstill. It's a very modest procession in some ways. One cart, two cows, one ark, and some distance behind, a number of Philistine government ministers watching to see what's happening. But the return of God's ark, the sign of God's presence, the symbol of God's rule, is a tremendous victory in the context of the story. And God's people celebrate his amazing victory by slaughtering the cows and chopping up the cart in an impromptu thank offering and a barbecue for everyone to join in and enjoy. And you notice that God has said nothing. Since the start of chapter 5, the Philistines have had all the speaking parts. Not a word from God, and yet God has controlled everything that happens. He really is the sovereign Lord, the Lord of rats, the Lord of cows, the Lord of the road, the Lord of the field. And that's the God in whose presence we meet and whose reign we trust in. We belong to the Lord Jesus. That's our Heavenly Father. And here's a story that reassures us that when things go wrong, disastrously wrong, repeatedly wrong, and God seems to be utterly silent, have nothing to say to us, there is no reason to believe that he's losing his grip. And no reason to believe that he no longer loves us. And no reason to believe that he's not in charge. He still has things in hand. Everything in hand. The detail and the big picture. And if you put those three chapters together, and I'm nearly done. In chapter 4, God does leave home, allows himself to be defeated. And then unexpectedly, God's enemies are routed. And then he returns to his people in triumph, leaving his enemy looking like Humpty Dumpty. Doesn't that remind us of another story, unmistakably, that we're going to remember in symbols of a body that is broken and blood that was shed? Because on a certain Friday afternoon, God seemed to have been utterly defeated. Friends of the young man that day went home completely devastated. It looked as though Rome and death and Satan had overcome him in spite of all their hopes and all his promises. It looks as if God had abandoned them. But on the third day, they go to that tomb. Early in the morning, the women go first, the men go, and so on. And it was soon very clear that God was still in charge. Death had been routed. God's people had been liberated. Death's power had been defeated. And later that same day, he returns to them in glory and resurrection power. And they kind of recognize him, they kind of don't, but it is for real, and they're full of joy and fear. And just like that story, these chapters show us together how God often works. He is willing to face what appears to be, and is in the first instance, humiliating defeat. And he takes his people through that experience with him. But he is also able to turn defeat into stunning victory. He's willing to put his people in positions of weakness and, in a way, hopelessness. But he uses that position to demonstrate his authority and power, good purpose and love, sovereign reign. So where there was death and darkness the night before, in the morning we find that God has been working, that God is still living, that God is still reigning, that God is still there. He's keeping his promises, even in Dagon's temple. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you've done for us. We praise you for the way in which you speak to us. We thank you for all that you did for us in the Lord Jesus and do for us in him today. For a while he seemed defeated, but in the end death was routed and he returned in his risen power, and one day he will return again. And until that day, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, we may know your presence with us. We may know your love for us, and that we may share your love with those around us. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.